Wow, you can be seated. Well, I just want you guys to know I never prayed that Steve would get sick today, so I had this opportunity, telling you that now. When he texted me, it was in the evening, and I was like, oh, crikey, here we go. Steve, I just want to say to you and Sharon, and I know that these events, sometimes these things are said and happen, but I want to say this to you guys, and I want you to hear what I say. Steve and Sharon, Linda and I have known for well over 30 years, and they have proven to be the most loyal, trustworthy friends you'll ever have in ministry. Not only that's not just a character trait. They back that up with practice. Linda and I know, because in times in our lives when we've had challenges and stuff, they're the guys who stepped in, came into our world, and made sure that everything functioned according to plan. And for that, we're extremely grateful and value you guys so deeply, and want to say thank you publicly. I know this is said a lot at these times, but it's really important for me today to say that. And it's a real honor to be doing this for you today, so I hope I behave myself. We've had some great messages. We're just listening to Luke, and it's sort of going up and up, and then Steve was going to come, and it was going to highlight with Luke again after me, and now it's sort of gone down. You're going to have to bring it up again. So we're doing this a bit today. Anyway, all good. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture very quickly, one you probably know, found in Matthew 18, verse 20, and it says this: "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Most of you know that passage. It's a very popular, common passage. But it's used in so many different contexts, have you noted, or situations. Like somebody's on your team and their small group is not doing maybe the numbers thing for you, and they'll say, "But there were two or three gathered and Jesus was really there." Have you? That's a good one, isn't it? Or you go to the prayer meeting to lead the prayer meeting and there's only a handful of people in the rallying passage is this one. At least Jesus is in the middle of all this. There's only a few of us, but Jesus is here. All good stuff. And then you've got those ones, people who will use this to defend something they're doing in terms of maybe something that's not so much church like we do, but they want to do their church thing, and it's not really important how many are there. It's important that Jesus is in the middle. There's only a few of us, but Jesus is here. How many know that is the most misquoted verse in Scripture today? Because that's not what it means, nor what it says. Because it's context. We know as preachers that the main emphasis you've got to get when you bring the Word of God to people is its context. What is built around this verse? And this verse, of course, the context was to do with conflict in the church. In Matthew 18, just before it, Jesus is talking there about what happens when there is a conflict between a brother and so forth, and you go face to face, and then you bring a witness, and then the church would decide what to do, or the leadership of the church. And then it goes down to this, and he says, whatever you decide on this issue, there am I in the midst. I'm in the middle of your decision. When you make it, I'm there. I'm present in that thing. It shows you the power, actually, of what it means to get conflict resolution skills right in our church, because he's in the middle. And you can be confident, pastor, as you make decisions in those moments. He's in the middle of it all. Context. I want to talk to you about three C's today that I think, as Steve rightly said, I don't pastor a church. Praise Jesus for that. I've had healing of the memories of all of those. And for those of you who would come to my church, if they ever did come, I would be using that verse all the time. I'll tell you that right now. I'd be that my verse. There's only two of us here, but it's my wife. Jesus is here, though. By nature, I'm a church planter. We planted two churches in Australia, then we planted a college. And now in Denmark, our goal there was to be on the rock, the coal face of what God was doing in that part of the world 20 years ago. And now my wife's planted the church and I'm doing other things. But I think for me personally, discovering that and discovering what you guys do and working with you in your daily walk of what you do in church life is the most exciting thing I've ever done in my life. I cannot, and I've been doing it now for 15 years, I cannot I wake up every morning thrilled, excited about the fact that I'm getting on a plane to go somewhere to meet a man and a woman of God who are doing great things for Jesus, and I just want to put something in their life that helps them move forward. But as I travel and I look at what's happening around the globe to some degree, there's a thing that I suffered with and I think probably is even more so today, but hidden behind walls, and it's this word competition. This idea that I'm competing. Now, I actually believe competition is a really healthy biblical thing, cool thing. I think Paul talks about it, doesn't he? Where he says, you know, we all run our race. We all compete with one another. It's important to look down the line of the race you're running and figure out who am I running with? And how do I run based on how they run? But that's healthy competition. And it's biblical competition. But there's another type of competition that I think is not so healthy, and it's that competition that comes where your identity, your self-worth, who you are, what Jesus has made you to be, starts to get affected by when you look around at what others are doing and how they work and so forth. So the first word is competition, and Steve was telling about colleges and how we met, and I'll never forget the days we met in those days. They were halcyon days in Australia. Church planting was going and things were booming and fantastic times. We would compete because we were just by nature that way. Although I don't play golf, it's a good walk gone wrong. I'm sorry, Luke. I know that you haven't talked to me since I said that, but, you know, I'm not into that stuff. But in church life, we would compete. Steve would actually get students since college to fill in application forms to come to our college. And I would get 50 application forms over a week and think, revival has struck. And it was him sending students. We would ring each other every week and send and tell each other how far we've gone in the applications. And this was in the days when there wasn't internet, really. Everything was done by written application form. And remember those days? That was crazy, wasn't it? You just log on, do it anytime. But we would compete. And he even got so competitive, he applied himself to come to my college. We rejected him on every psychological issue we could find, every drug abuse thing there is in the world, and we just put it out there, you can't come. But we competed, but for me personally, that was a good time. I think it was healthy. I think there was some stuff and that was really good for us to do, and I like that form of competition, but the competition that eats away at you in the quiet times, that starts to destroy who you are and your self-worth and make you feel less than a person or a minister that God's called you to be, because you look around and the second C is compare, and compare yourself with what is happening, you've made the biggest mistake of your life. It's great to compete. I think numbers help us compete. I think those things are good that we often ask those things. How are you going? And there's a little bit of, but keep that healthy. Otherwise you start to compare. But the third C of all of this is context, because there is no comparison without understanding the context. How can you compare when there's no context? For me personally, until you dig down into context, you can never compare, and that changes the competition. But many guys never look at context. And where their context works and fits and how God has taken them in a context, or sometimes use that context to make them what they are, to make them the person they are created to be, to serve him where he wants them to be. But we hit the top C note of competition because we compare and never look at our context. I want to talk to you today four things about setting context and then some few things to help you with context. Is that fair enough? What I want to help you with today, if I can, you've got great pastors here like Luke and Steve and many more who understand church life and the genius of it and the way it works. I'd like to talk to you about you, and they can too, but for me today, I want to talk to you about you and your health with competition, comparison, and context. Is that okay? The first thing I want to say is this. Context is often geographical. Context is often geography. It's amazing how geography plays a part in our context, where we're actually situated and where we're placed. Even the academics and theorists today talk a lot about culture and geography. Denmark's a flat nation, it's very windy. Norway's hilly and it's more tribal because of the hills and separation and so forth. But your geography sets a context, you know, where you actually live. Now, I don't want geography to ever be an excuse, but I do need to understand my context. We are the breakers of those things. We break those norms. We've seen it many, many times. But geography sets a context. Just recently, and I know Steve and some of the other guys have, Mike and so forth, had the chance to go to Japan and minister for Rod Plummer. Rod Plummer has been in Japan, him and his wife, Australian couple, been in Japan for now 14 years. When I was with Rod, he walked along the streets. We walked along the streets of Tokyo. Millions of people live in that city. Millions of people live in that small nation, 130 million, I think. And he pointed out, as we're walking along, see all these streams of people. Not one of those people know what Christmas is. They don't know what Easter is. They don't even know culturally what the names of those things mean. Now, they may celebrate them in some way, but they have no idea about Jesus' resurrection and birth and so forth. None whatsoever. He is living in a context that is totally barren. And like you were talking about in Bangladesh, in a nation that has no understanding of who Jesus is. Rod speaks three languages. His wife speaks four, I think. Rod speaks Thai and another Asian language and English, of course, but he doesn't speak Japanese. His wife does. So he's there. He's just an Aussie doing his thing 14 years ago. But he planted a church in this nation, and today they have 18 campuses with 4,500 people in it. All of those people, I've met them. I've talked to these Japanese people and with interpreters as well. They are raw Christians. They are Christians who have just started their journey. They knew nothing about Jesus before. My opinion is he's probably got the biggest church in the world today. Not by his number, but by his context. Does that make sense? By his context, what he is doing is fascinating to me. I can't get over it. Listen to this. These are people who, Rod, I asked Rod if I could say these things. He said it's okay. So I've got permission to say this. About 2.5, 3 years ago, you might know more about this, Mike, he lost 800 people from his church through a leadership issue. 800 people. Can you imagine what that's like in a nation where there's no Christian floaters? You start and all over again. Listen to this. His rental bill on his buildings in Tokyo alone is $50,000 per week with no support from overseas. They raise that by training these Japanese people to engage in tithing and giving. That's an amazing context. If you go to the church, I went there, it's just like one of your churches. It's modern, it's contemporary. He hasn't adapted it to the culture. He hasn't made it Japanese except the language. He's just done what we do, and people are coming to Christ. The average size church in Japan today is 20 people. And here's a guy with thousands going there. It's amazing how geography affects your culture. I often ask that question, where do you come from? It helps you understand the context you're working in. You know, I can tell this story today. I don't know if I should, but I'm going to, because you've told so many genius stories that I thought you wouldn't be allowed to say, but you have, so I'm going to say this one. Oh, great. And, you know, you've heard about Angel just being able to kill snakes and deal with snakes. She was in the green room just a moment ago and caught a fly like that and killed it just like that. She's amazing. Not with the tongue, with the hand. Like that. Amazing. Just like that. You did, didn't you? Yes. You should be proud of that. Not many people can do that. Tell you that now. Gone. Anyway, so these guys have got stories. But I was in Norway and the geography of Norway, and I was writing the book, actually, Training Tomorrow's Leaders, and I went up there to find a little place to go and stay, and I'm in this place in a cellar right down in the ground level. Nice cellar too. It was all decked out, fireplace and stuff. I wanted 2 weeks. The pastor said to me on one condition, small country town, could you preach for us on the Sunday and I'll arrange for you to come and stay with these people and you can do your stuff, but just to preach on the Sunday, that's fine. So I get there, and when I get there, these people are really Norwegian. He's got the big beard, and that was before hipsters. He's got the big beard and the wife's got the hair right up here, and it's sort of, you know, this is some 15 years ago, so it was quite special for me, and I'm put in the basement there. And they invite me up for dinner, and I've got to go to dinner. I said, I'll do dinner once because I want to just keep working. So I went up, and it was quite surreal because this guy wanted to, the food was on the table, and this guy wanted to pray for the food before we ate, and I thought, that's fair enough. But he changed his voice immediately. You know, he went into some sort of holy voice thing. Oh, Heavenly Father, and all that stuff. And he went on forever. I could see the steam on the potatoes going down and down. I looked at his wife. She was sitting there, wide-eyed open, looking ahead with her arms folded, thinking, when's he... I'm crying too. When's he going to finish? He went on. And then, you know what he did next? He opened his Bible and said, I want to read a passage now from the Bible. And he went, and it all voice changed stuff. And I thought, this is the most surreal example thing I've ever... So I thought I'd change the subject. I thought, where do you go on your holidays? This is what he said. We sometimes go over the hill to the next village. I thought, I said to him, that's what you do on your day off. What do you do on your summer holiday? Ah, the summer holiday is a big one for us. We move into the cellar where you are for 4 weeks. I'm thinking Spain, Portugal, London, it's just over there, an hour away. He goes to his cellar for 3-4 weeks in the summer where I'm working right now. I go to the church on the Sunday. The pastor says to me, how did you like meeting that couple? I said, thank you, very nice, appreciate it. He said, what do you think of them? I said, what do you mean? He said, I want to make them elders of our church, you know, top of the pile. I said, do you know where he goes on his holidays? What? And I, forget it. I, you know, how do we do this? Why aren't we realizing that, that's overuse of context, isn't it? That's bringing yourself down into the world where the context, you never break free. I think sometimes we have this problem with numbers. We work with numbers a lot, and we should. I'm a numbers guy. If you ask me why one thing, when I go into a situation, I usually want to eventually look at numbers. Numbers tell you a lot of stuff. But the numbers can never become the point where you compete with other people to the point. I'll never forget. You know, you remember the days when Yongi Cho used to come to Australia and inspire us with goal setting, and amazing man who had the biggest church in the world. I think he had 360 people in his church at that time, well over 800,000 now. And he would come, oh, you'll have a problem, you'll pray, all that sort of thing. And we used to go and, oh, that's more Japanese, isn't it, really? And he would preach and we'd get inspired. And then one day he said to me, I was in a planning in a village of 2,000 people. We had about 3.5% of the town coming to our church. And he said this, he said, I only have 1.8% of people in my town come to my church, in my area come to my church. I looked at my friend and said, oh, I've got to go home now. I've got 3.5%. This doesn't mean a thing to me. The truth of it, of course, is his experience and his leadership and his wisdom was the key there. But the point is context, isn't it? When you look at it by a number, you see a different thing. But the numbers are there for you to get context. They're not there for you to compete or see self-worth. Sometimes I have to be careful with this because when I often ask them, how many people are attending your church? That's not an issue of competitive. That's an issue of context. I'm understanding what staffing is, what that means in volunteers, what that means in building size, what that means in finances. I'm trying to figure it out. But today it means so much about competition. So we inflate the numbers because we've got to have a comparison to them. But we have a context. Don't be ever frightened of your context, certainly with numbers. They are not there to be lauded as a competitive thing. Why is it that when Jesus died on the cross and the next great climactic moment was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt and changed everything, the cross changed everything, but the Holy Spirit changed, put it in with us from an external presence of God to an internal, from a race, you know, Jews only to everyone, a massive moment. What does the scripture say? On that day, a whole crowd were added to the kingdom. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. It says 3,000 people. Now, that's interesting to me. And I'll tell you why. Because imagine if I'm a Texas preacher. I'm from Texas. Pray God. I'm from Texas. Pray God. I want to preach to you today from Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit fell down on that crowd. Is that Texan? I don't know. It'll do. It's American anyway. Sounds retarded. Thanks, Sharon. And you say that to me often, though, even without an accent. And pray God, I just want to tell you, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, a million people got saved, I'll bet you, if it had a set of crowd. But if I was from Sweden, right up in one of the little villages, right up there, 200 in my village,
I want to tell you today about the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit of fell down. Swedish chef stuff. I think that maybe 1,000 people accepted Jesus. No, the context of that moment is the number. So that we don't get it wrong. Then Peter comes out and he preaches and he sees this guy, silver and gold I do not have, but such a... And 5,000 men got saved. They said men because the women were already there. Thousands of them, truckloads of women, because they always get it before men. So they look around and think, 50, 80,000 women, we won't bother those, we'll get the clickers out for the men, because this is pretty good, having so many here, get Ryanair clickers. Yeah, there's 5,000 men. Don't worry about the woman. They saw the resurrection moment. They were the first evangelist of Scripture. They were the ones who inspired Jesus to create the first miracle was a woman. Go and make some wine. Go and fix up the wine problem. This is not my time. But Mum said, so, okay, that's a woman who started that. So they count the men. What's that about? Context. That's all it is, to help us understand what God is doing. So we don't... We understand what God is doing with us. Now, today, that 3,000 seems nothing when you compare churches like Wave and Luke and Angel's Church and many more represented here. We're talking thousands on a Sunday. But friends, don't forget the context. I've got to move on. The next one is this one. Our gift set is a context. Let's be honest about this one. What the Holy Spirit has invested in your life in gift sets is... His issue. I believe the golden rule with many of these things is, yes, we, like Paul said, we should all prophesy. Yes. But there are some who have heightened ability to prophesy beyond. That's called a gift. Every one of us should understand leadership skill and how it works. But there are some with high, you heard Josh, Steve's son today say, my father represents visionary leadership like I've never seen it. And by the way, just a word to Josh if you're here. You've got to decide, bro, if you're wearing a dress or a shirt. You have to make that decision eventually. It's just something you're going to have to do. I'm sorry. I'm so confused. I know you guys are going through the law changes here, but this is going too far now. Let me tell you. But, you know... What Steve carries apostolically is the gift set God's, that leadership gift set he's given him. If I start playing around with my gift set, somebody said to me once, Danish guy actually, said, when are you going to get a real job and pastor church? And I thought, yeah, I know what you're saying, but you don't get my gift set. You're just seeing your context or your, that the only thing you do is that without understanding the gift set. I'd rather come in under and alongside then do the other thing. That's what my gift set is. And I think, I'm hoping, I'm believing that I do it according to what God placed in me. Your context is a gift set. Don't start playing around with stuff that God said, this is what I want you to do and function in and be the best at. Does that make sense? Because I can look at his gift set or your gift set or yours or and start to really compare and then compete. And then I wreck myself. Hello. Next one is this one. Our experience is a context. Isn't that true? What we've experienced in life. And let me say this. Experience is often something. I loved what Pastor Luke said today about planning. If there's anybody, Mike and I and all the rest of us who do this stuff, that's the big one, isn't it? Getting pastors to plan and look ahead. But sometimes there's things in our life called experience that you didn't expect to happen to you. You didn't pray for it. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. It just happened. And it's called experience, and that there is part of your context too. And if according to Scripture, Romans 8:28 is right, all things work together for good to them who love God, then the idea of that experience is to make you better than you were before, to make you more effective than you've ever been before. So, but experience is still a context. And friends, all of us have had different experiences. It's no point in me trying to replicate or compete with somebody whose experience, gift set, and the geography is completely different to mine. I've got to understand my context and work from there. Does this make sense? Yeah. Are you keeping up? The next one is our connections are a context. Great thing about this one is you can change connections. And I would suggest to you today, the great thing about Wave, collective and summit and things like this, conference, is an opportunity to reconnect in another way. Because I'll tell you right now, the people you connect to are the people you become like. So you can change that. But for me, I think when you go back to your first moments of salvation, I was saved and went to a church that was quite unique in its own right, really. Yeah, I got saved. I just haven't been filled with the Spirit and baptized, but I'm working on it. When I went to church for the first time, is that more appropriate for you? Does that help you? It's a context, Steve. It's a context. Get the context here. It was a church that was a great church. It was a large church, a bounding church, great church. But I'll often look at my friends who are in other scenarios and think, God, I wish I was in that one. If only I had that one. But you know, where God puts you is where you are, and it frames who you are. Now, you can break this stuff, and you can change your context, of course, but never let that context determine your comparison, then your competition. Deal with that. Those are the four things that I think set context. Let me move along to what we can do to help us when we're working with this. Here's the first one. We've got to understand this. Context comes first, guys. Your context comes first. Forget comparison and competitiveness. Set your context. If you start playing around with the competitive, the top C, or even the second C, comparison, and you drop out context, it's going to be damaging. I think it hurts you. I think that's why you have to do some questioning and asking questions and be comfortable in your context. What's happening today in the body of Christ is absolutely amazing. When I got saved in 1974, it was the end of the world was coming by 1982. Then they said it was the year 2000 with all that stuff that wasn't going to work. I remember staying in a pastor's home, and the computers were going to break down and stuff, and the whole world was, no food, no water. And this guy had literally saved up cans of food and water in a cellar for that day. And I said, are you crazy? That's nonsense. You need to, get over yourself with this stuff. And he said, well, what are you going to do when it happens? I said, I'm coming to your place because you've got all the stuff here. And as a Christian, you've got to give it to me. So I know where it is now. I'm not, all that stuff's a year 2000. And now we're wondering about who's going to push the button. But all these years later, the church is powering on and doing its thing and growing and expanding. And we have an amazing day. But we have everything from church planters who are starting from right across to global phenomena that just seem to be on a tsunami drive of wave of ministry. And we've got everything's context. If you start doing the comparison thing, you'll actually get out of this thing instead of sticking with this thing that God's called you to do. Next one is identity is discovered more in a context than a result. See, I can look at somebody's result and think, oh, that's their whole thing, their identity. But notice I said it's discovered more in a context than a result. Now, let me pick up on what Luke said. He's so right, eh? This past stuff, where people are looking, the big scary thing for me today is how many people with pop psychology rooted to a little bit of scripture are taking identity lessons from their past. Well, this is who I am, because this happened then and that happened then. Hey, let's look at it from where we came from in Christ. And it's discovered in that identity. And it's in that place I find my identity, not in the stuff before. And so many millennials and these poor kids are brought up in an early age to, I've even seen 18-year-olds are writing out who they are identity-wise based on their last 18 years. You haven't even got a life at 18. Nothing's even started. Like you said today, marriage hasn't even happened. Wait till that one hits you. My wife and I have been married for 40 years this year. It's amazing. And somebody asked her, this is true, they asked her, so how have you stayed married to that guy so long? And she said, he travels a lot. That was her answer right there. Unbelievable. Identity is discovered in our context means as God is giving us the gift set and we're working in our environment and we're doing what he's called us to do, that's where we get our identity, not from the stuff we were, the bad things necessarily, but in Christ. And it's discoverable in our context. But if you bring your identity down to a result, a number, a thing, then you start comparing and then you start competing And then you start affecting your identity and who you are in Christ. I'm not very worth it. I'm not very good at this. Do you know, I've noticed something, just to throw this one in, as I've worked with pastors, the key, you did a great thing on which decade is the most important, this current one coming. But I've discovered something. When guys hit 50, that's the hardest age for a lot of them. And it's because most of their ministry's done, but they've got a short time to go. Then they start comparing with their friends who are 50 who have done different things. Sometimes they think bigger things. And then they start having identity issues because they're not where they thought they would be. You got to suck this up. It's all context. And I've met guys who are in country towns and looking at their mates over there and say, you're 50 years old. Get over this guy. Get over this thing. And just be who you are in terms of your context. Does that make sense? Here's another one. Take advice, but consider context. Steve and Sharon have just been in Denmark and did a great, there's a number of people there from all around Europe getaway. And what I like about guys like Steve and all of these guys, they're constantly drilling down as much as they can to where the pastor's at. They're asking questions, and I heard Steve say quite clearly on a number of occasions, your context will be different to mine. These guys, when they come and they have massive churches, are not the problem. The problem is us going away with not decontextualizing to our situation. That's the problem, not them. They'd work their hardest at this. But here's what I discovered. One pastor, he's got about four campuses, and he's got a church of about 2,000 in Europe, and he's got about, I think, about 12 staff, maybe a little less, and mainly part-timers. And I said to him, how's things going? I was down there. He said, well, we had to take some staff out. I said, is it financial? No. We had a guy come from another church, and he told us he's got a campus and he doesn't have this many staff. You've got more staff than I've got by a truckload, so I'm going to get rid of some. Whoa, his context is everything's done from the central thing. You run a church on your own. You can't do that. His is a centrally governed city. All the finance department come from there. All the musicians are sent out. Hey, read the context. Get the advice, but put it in contextually. The most damaging thing I think some guys do is they get great seminars to go to, but then they don't take it into a context and unpack it for themselves so they can benefit from everything and then contextualize it so they can grow forward. Does that make sense? Here's the next one, very quickly. Remind your team of the context. It's always good to make sure your team know this is our context. This is our gift set. This is what we do. It's almost like reaffirming vision constantly all the time, isn't it? Making sure they understand why we do what we do and how we do it. And keeping on doing that, you've got to do that context. The next one is, and this one I love, context sets limits or brings a miracle. See, with all of this, you can use context to slow you down, to be an excuse. That's not my message today, guys. My message is not, don't let context hold. My message is, break your context. If you're not networking with the right people, network with the right people. If you have identity issues, change those things. If you've got stuff going on that's affecting your self-worth, change those things. Your context can be a miracle. You can do a Japanese thing in any context. But I do want to say this. Never let it affect your self-worth before God and your family and internally yourself by seeing the competitiveness that goes on and the comparison. But change and make it happen. And do as you've been encouraged today. See people as they are and let Jesus reach out to those people and you be the reach out. Have the plans and do all those things. Break your context. And then last of all, I just said it really, finishing now. Don't beat yourself up. It's a context. Let's stop beating ourselves up. I don't know if this is a message for anybody here, but maybe a younger minister coming into this. I've encouraged you. You've heard it. You can work against context and all this stuff, but don't beat yourself up with competition and comparison. Always remember, God's got a context, and he's going to make you super genius in that context, but that's your context. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these young men and women and how wonderful they are, the path you've set before them, the wisdom, advice they get. I pray in Jesus' name that they will understand their context and break through those things to be great achievers in you through the planning, the destiny, the preparation of all you've given to them, and let them succeed greatly in their context. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.